Our readings today come first from the book of Acts, and then we continue with Paul and his letter to the Christians at Corinth. Listen first for the word of the Lord as it comes to us from the book of Acts. When Pentecost Day arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound from heaven, like the howling of a fierce wind, filled the entire house where they were sitting, and they saw what seemed to be individual flames of fire alighting on each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. And from the letter to the Corinthians, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. You know that when you were Gentiles, you were often misled by false gods that can't even speak. So I want to make it clear to you that no one says Jesus is cursed when speaking by God's Spirit, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are different ministries and the same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God who produces all of them in everyone. A demonstration of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good. A word of wisdom is given by the Spirit to one person, a word of knowledge to another, according to the same Spirit. Faith to still another by the same Spirit, gifts of healing to another in the one Spirit, performance of miracles to another, prophecy to another, the ability to tell spirits apart to another, different kinds of tongues to another, and the interpretation of the tongues to yet another. All these things are produced by the one and same Spirit who gives what he wants to each person. Christ is just like the human body. A body is a unit and has many parts. And as all the parts of the body are one body, even though there are many, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek or slave or free, and we are all given one Spirit to drink. Certainly the body isn't one part, but many. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Should it please you, O God, to speak to this unworthy servant, then speak. In this and at all times, speak to us only as only you can, in the silence of our hearts. Amen. If you have ever been in a windstorm in West Texas, you have some idea of the invisible power that the air can have. Several years ago, I was in Lubbock for a synod meeting, and walking from the car into the meeting room at the church, a windstorm came up out of nowhere. It just began descending on us and began tossing everything around. Branches and debris and garbage. All of a sudden, we were in the midst of this maelstrom of a windstorm. It was as though the wind had come storming back into the house looking for its keys when it was late for work. Now, to be sure, sometimes the wind, the breeze can be gentle. Days like yesterday, when just a little breeze took that little edge off the temperature. It made for a perfect May afternoon. I would wager to say that if your life is like mine, you have some of those Lubbock days and some of those gentle breeze days. But it tends to be the days when the wind is the strongest that we remember, the ones that stand out in our minds. It makes sense then that this Pentecost, this particular Pentecost, is one that stood out for the early church, because it was on this date when a great wind from heaven came sweeping down among them. You can't really get a sense of it from the words on the page. The text itself has a little drama built into it. That first Pentecost was not the first time the Holy Spirit, the wind of God, had blown around and through the community, but it was evidently a memorable time. It was memorable because, like that whipping wind in West Texas, the Pentecost wind brought chaos with it. This was not the gentle coming of the Spirit that made a more beautiful day more beautiful still, but the whirlwind of the force of the wind of God making its presence known in their midst. The most familiar way in this story is the text about language. Everyone there spoke in their native tongue. Now, to understand this, you have to realize that at Pentecost, Jews from around the empire would come back to Jerusalem. So you had people from all over gathered together, all of them speaking their own language. And the wind of God sweeps in their midst, and all of a sudden they begin to speak in the languages that they're given, and they all understand one another. Every one of them understands not just the dialect, but the language of the other. In many ways, the story of Pentecost is a reversal story of another biblical narrative. In the Old Testament, we get the story of the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, the people became arrogant, wanted to be like God. So they started to build a tower up to the heavens. And God said, "Not so fast," and knocked them back to earth. And the text says God scattered their tongues so they would not understand one another. At Pentecost, though, we get the reverse of that. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel has been made comprehensible regardless of language. You notice that the miracle is not that they can all speak every language, but that everyone can hear the gospel no matter what language it is spoken in. There is not a miracle here that all human beings can speak every single language. The proof of that is my grade in freshman French. Not good. Now, the promise of Pentecost itself is that the gospel requires no translation. It stands on its own. It is comprehensible just as it is. If Babel is the origin story for the division of languages in the world, Pentecost is the origin story for the uniting of the world through the Word of God. But the lectionary today does not give us the full Pentecost story. In their wisdom, the writers of this lectionary text give us the first four verses so we know kind of what happened at Pentecost, but they pair it instead with Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Now, we've spent some time the last few weeks talking about Paul's letter to the Christians in Corinth and all the problems they were having. At the beginning of the book, Paul told them that they already had in their possession all the tools they needed to build beloved community. They lack for nothing in terms of spiritual gifts. Then here later in the book, he goes on to describe to them how spiritual gifts can work so the people will better understand the tools they have to build their community. The way Paul describes spiritual gifts here in 1 Corinthians runs in many ways against our assumption about how they work. We tend to think about spiritual gifts as extra talents. Spiritual gifts, kind of in our mind, are the extra things that God has added on to certain lives. Spiritual gifts are the lagniappe. They are the extra shrimp on your plate in New Orleans. They're that little bit of extra icing on your cupcake. Things like that. But when it comes to us and our makeup and the way that God has shaped and made us and sent us into the world, spiritual gifts aren't like that. They are not the cherry on top. Spiritual gifts instead are baked into us. They are part of our very being. See, the question is not, do you have gifts of the Spirit? The question is, Are you using your gifts for the building up of the kingdom of God and for the purposes of the Spirit? You see, for Paul, spiritual gifts are almost always recognized in retrospect. We often don't realize that we possess them as spiritual gifts until we're done with the work. Sometimes they're very evident. Some spiritual gifts come right to mind for us. Other times, though, it takes a little time for us to realize what spiritual gifts have really been at work in us. Sometimes we can notice them, though, and others can't. Well, let me give you an example. Mother Teresa. What were some of Mother Teresa's spiritual gifts? He actually was asking. She was a servant. Compassion.
Assertive.
Anything else?
Persistent.
Yeah. All of these things made Mother Teresa into who she was. But one thing we didn't know about her until after she had died, and scholars began to work through her papers and her journals, is that this nun who was known for her persistent work and for her ever-present calm and cheerfulness with the people with whom she worked, suffered deeply in her spirit with depression and sadness. Now, on the one hand, anyone who'd spent their life doing the work Mother Teresa did, who did not struggle with depression and sadness, I would worry about them. But what we learned from that is that this external thing, this external gift that Mother Teresa shared with the world was something she had to put her energy and intention into. She had to put a lot of energy into smiling at a bedside. She had to put a lot of spiritual energy into being a calm presence next to someone who was dying. She put those gifts, those abilities of hers, to work for the Spirit of God, despite the cost it had for her. In other words, Mother Teresa's gift of cheerfulness was not always recognized as a gift of the Spirit, but after the fact, we know that it actually was one of the greatest spiritual gifts that she had, a gift she put to work for the furthering of the kingdom of God. See, that's how gifts of the Spirit work. They don't arrive in us always fully formed and expressing themselves in ways we can always intuit. Sometimes what makes them gifts of the Spirit is our willingness to put them to work for the work of the Spirit in the world. When we choose to take the gifts that God has given us and put them to work for the kingdom of God, we have taken a gift and made it into a spiritual gift. During the High Renaissance, there was a lot of money to be made by painting portraits of rich Italian merchants and their wives and their mistresses and their children. But still, Michelangelo spent the better part of 6 years painting the story of creation on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, for which his salary was an IOU, an excommunication. He was gifted and put his gift to work for the kingdom of God. Paul Farmer, tenured professor at both Harvard Medical School and Harvard School of Public Health. Now, when you have tenure two places at Harvard, you can relax. There isn't any place else to go from there. But rather than take the lucrative speaking engagements that were available to him during the off season in the summertime, Paul Farmer went to Haiti and built a hospital, and then another one, and then a network of them. And then he used his position and his influence to train other doctors and nurses to go to those hospitals and do that work. That's the kind of work Paul is talking about when he talks about our gifts being gifts of the Spirit. Any gift that God has given us is a spiritual gift if it is put to the use of the kingdom of God. Paul takes it another step, though, an interesting step, I think, by pointing out that every gift, every spiritual gift, great or small, is necessary for the body of Christ. He talks about the body of Christ being like a body, like a human body. And the body of Christ, he says, has hands, and it has feet, and it has arms, and it has legs, and it has a head, and it has a voice, just like a person does. What Paul is doing here is not trying to make an analogy work that will get his message across to the church. In the same moment, he is destroying a cultural understanding in Rome. See, Rome loved to use the human body as a way of explaining where you belong. You plebeian who has no right. You're part of the body politic, but you're the feet. You belong in the muck on the road. That's your place. For Paul, the feet, the hands, and the heart all matter. There is no hierarchy in the body of Christ the way there was in the body politic of Rome. Every one of us has a place in the body of Christ, and every place in the body of Christ is important to the body of Christ, Paul says. One of the things you hear most often as a pastor when someone really doesn't want to do something in the church is, I just don't think that's my spiritual gift. You think you're kidding us. No, I'm kidding. I will say, though, that 99% of the time it has to do with something about the stewardship campaign or serving on the finance committee. Paul reminds us that it does not matter what your spiritual gift is. If it is put toward the furthering of the kingdom of God, then it is put forth as a spiritual gift. Yesterday, standing there in the fellowship hall, before the lunch, before the service even began, I was standing in there with a member of the church who was looking around the room, and I was looking at it thinking, I can't believe a gym can look this good. I was standing there with a member of the church who noticed that the serving tables didn't have tablecloths on them and needed it, just a detail that had gotten missed on Friday afternoon. I hadn't noticed, I confess. It hadn't even dawned on me. If your gift is noticing those little things that can make a big difference, that's a spiritual gift. You see, spiritual gifts don't have to be about prophecy and singing solos in the choir or getting up in the pulpit on Sunday morning. Sometimes it's making sure that the minutiae of our care for one another is dealt with. Because that minor detail, those little things, mean a lot to the person being cared for. Spiritual gifts, friends, come in all shapes and all sizes. And just like the parts of the body of Christ cannot do without any of them. All of them are important. All of them are essential to who we are as the body of Christ in the world. I was sharing with the Sunday school class this morning that for years, I did not sleep on Saturday night. I couldn't. I would try. I could not sleep. It wasn't always because my sermon wasn't finished. It was occasionally that. Mostly it was because I was scared of getting in the pulpit the next day. I was scared of getting in front of the congregation and looking foolish. I was scared of getting in front of the congregation and saying something that was just foolish. It took me years to realize when God nudges us forward to put our gifts to use for the work of the Spirit, when God encourages us to take our gifts and make them spiritual gifts, God never does that to set us up for failure or embarrassment. God always does that to encourage us toward the good. the good of the body of Christ. Friends, when we realize that, that the things we are and the things we do in the world, when we put them to work for the spiritual work of the body of Christ, we are leaning into our confidence in the God who has called us together. Called us to be the body of Christ, to proclaim the word of Christ. That first Pentecost, did you notice that the Spirit fell down on all of them? The Spirit didn't come into the room and say, I've got a project for you. Do you feel called to this work? Johnny's eyes got about that big. No, the Spirit came into the room on the assumption that every child of God has a place in the body of Christ and in the furthering of the body of Christ in the world. And the Spirit came in remembering that every task that moves the body of Christ and the kingdom of God and the work of the Spirit forward in this world is the work of a spiritual gift. So it was with the community that day when the Spirit came in like a wind out of nowhere in Lubbock and disrupted their gathering and changed them forever. And so it is with us today. That same Spirit fills this place today and every day. And each and every one who comes to this place and claims to be part of the body of Christ, accepting the invitation of God to be a part of this body that seeks to make the world a better place, each and every one of us is endowed by God with spiritual gifts. Gifts for the world and for the church and for the coming of the kingdom of God. May all of us have ears to hear and hearts to hold on to that calling of the Spirit, that we may put our God-given gifts to the work of God's whelming Spirit today and every day. Amen.